11. Last time, the chapter 10 went a lot quicker than I thought, so we had to kind of wing it and go into chapter 11, but it was a pretty self-explanatory story there in chapter, the beginning of chapter 11. But I do want to give you an outline, if you're an outline keeper. One thing about the Word of God is it's honest about humanity, even kings. Because we find here some of the worst that can be imagined regarding anybody, much less the king of Israel. David spent several months refusing to acknowledge his sin and confess it. But God would use his prophet Nathan to talk to David, using a parable. And of course, Nathan finished up the parable by saying, "Thou art the man." And David immediately was broken by the Spirit of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "God does not allow his children to sin successfully." Isn't that a great thought? God gives us free will, and we can sin if we like to as Christians. But we won't be successful in it. There will be a payday someday. Chapters 11 and 12 kind of go together and form a unit. And what we see in chapters 11 and 12 are the description of seven stages in David's experience. Seven different stages in David's experience. These are from Wiersbe's notes. Letter A underneath that, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the conceiving. The conceiving, and I want to read James chapter 1. And remember, anytime you have a question or a comment, I encourage that, because I get preachy, because that's what I do. And so sometimes it doesn't seem like I want people to ask questions or whatever, but I do, so feel free at any time. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and I'm going to back up just one verse to verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." The word used for drawn away in the original language is the word used for baiting a hunter's trap. That's a good description, isn't it, for temptation? There's a trap set by the evil one and by our own flesh. And if we're not walking with Jesus, it's so easy to fall prey to that trap. The word enticed is the word for baiting a hook. Another very good description of temptation. In verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death." And then James wrote, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." So letter A, the conceiving, verses 1 through 3. Number 1 under that, idleness. Idleness. Verse 1 through the first part of verse 2. The setting is springtime. That's when Near Eastern kings would go into battle. The weather was improving. There was a lot of food, abundant food along the way. The last part of verse number 1, they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba, which was the capital or the chief city of Ammon. And then there's a phrase that is emphasized at the last part of verse number 1 of chapter 11, where the Bible says, "But David tarried still at Jerusalem." And it's emphasized, I think, because normally he would go, as kings would, they would go to battle. Now his leaders had told him, you know, he was about 50 years old at this time. They said, "You know, we don't want you to be in danger But he still would go to strategize and to show moral support for his men. But he decided for some reason he was going to stay behind. You've heard the old saying, idleness is the devil's workshop. And it's all right to rest and be idle sometimes, but we should be idle with a purpose. Not just kind of wander around like David did. He decided to go up on the roof in the cool of the evening, and he looked out and he saw Bathsheba bathing, which probably wasn't a very good idea on her part either, was it? Not that she shouldn't bathe, but probably might have been better, a little more private. So Joab was attacking Raba, the capital of Ammon. Remember in chapter 10, verse 14, he had begun, but he didn't go into the city and finish him off. And the remaining troops had taken refuge there. And basically what I think he was doing is waiting for them to run out of food and water. And then he would complete, and of course the weather, to get better, and the besieging would be completed. Something David, I think, forgot to do was keep on the armor of God, didn't he? Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, guarding what we think. First thing we got to do is come to Christ, receive him as Lord and Savior. But then as we live by faith, we have to be guarded. We have to be careful of where our mind takes us. David, you know, it began with a thought, didn't it? He went up and he saw, and that's the first step to sin, is to see and to lust. He couldn't help that he went up on the roof and he looked over and he saw her, but he could help him continuing to look and to lust. And the Lord taught us that when we look and we lust, we've committed adultery in our hearts. I've heard people say, you know, well, if you look and you lust, you've committed sin, you might as well go all the way. It's kind of dumb. Hey, I committed one sin, might as well go ahead and commit another one. No. We know that's not very wise counsel, is it? But David lingered and he looked, and so really he tempted himself. First part of verse 2, came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Again, idle, a wandering idleness without any real purpose. Which leads us to number 2, imagination. Number 1, idleness. Number 2, imagination. The last part of verse number 2. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. But he didn't stop there. He sent for her. He said, hey, who is that beautiful lady over there on that other rooftop? And the messengers came back and said that this would be number 3, information, verse number 3, information. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? And I believe that's emphasized, showing indeed that she was a married woman, Uriah the Hittite. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. And we find the name Bathsheba here in verse 3, but she is not referred to by her name until the very end of this story in the next chapter. She's continually referred to as the wife of Uriah to show the seriousness and the disgusting nature of the sin of David to commit adultery with another man's wife. And so that's the reason for the wife of Uriah, to stress that awful sin. So that's letter A, the conceiving, verses 1 through 3. Letter B, the committing. The committing, verse number 4. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him. So how many of them were guilty? She didn't have to go. Right? So they were both guilty. Both David and Bathsheba. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, which will demonstrate since Uriah, when he was called back by David, did not lie with his wife. There was no way that she was with child before. It had to be David. What other reason would there be for that to be included in the text? And obviously, after that time, women are, of course, extremely fertile. Kind of wonder, too, you know, thinking through this a little bit, whether Bathsheba set a trap for David. That could be, right? She knew David was there. She knew. She didn't know he'd come up on the roof, but maybe it was a habit of his when he was home. And maybe she desired for him to call for her. Something to think about. Maybe she wasn't so innocent. Well, David had already conceived the sin in his heart. He had already taken possession of her, proceeding even after he learned that she was married. Let me ask you this. Do you think David knew the law? Did he know the Ten Commandments? Did he know what God thought about adultery? I think so too. She was the granddaughter of David's favorite counselor, Ahithophel. And it's interesting to note that later on in history, when Absalom, David's son, would rebel against his father David, that this favorite counselor of David, Ahithophel, I'm probably saying it wrong, he would side with Absalom against his father David. Do you think maybe it's because of what he did here? Kind of a payback. So David and Bathsheba both sinned against the rules God had sent for marriage. Of course, society today doesn't really, number one, they don't really promote or encourage marriage today. And if someone breaks their marriage vows, to many it's no biggie. Just get a divorce. And Hollywood has for years glamorized the sin, have they not? Like it's no big deal. Solomon, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, said in chapter 5, when thou vowest a vow to God, he said, defer not to pay it. So make sure you pay your vows to God. And when we marry somebody, we make vows. Promises before God, under God. All right, so we got letter A, the conceiving, B, the committing, and C, the covering. Verses 5 through 27, the covering. In verse number 5, the only words from Bathsheba are recorded here. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now, when a man and a woman would commit adultery back in Old Testament days, according to Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, they were both to be stoned to death. They were guilty of a grievous sin against God, breaking that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they were to be stoned to death. So David came up with a plan. He said, man, I'm in a heap of trouble now. I got to do something about this. And he came up with a plan. In verse number 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And we, of course, talked about this last time. Uriah was fighting the battle with Joab. And evidently, at this point, he was not at the front lines. And basically, what David wanted to do was Uriah to come and lie with his wife. That way, it could be very well conceived that he was the father of the child. And then David said to Uriah in verse number 8, go down to thy house, wash thy feet, which was common, of course, and then he could go home, be with his wife, or he could then be with his wife. And then David sent a feast along, sent along some food. So David was basically telling Uriah, go home and have a nice meal and go to bed with your wife. Uriah thought, no, I don't think that's right. My men are there fighting. I'm here. I'm not going to be. No, that's not going to happen. So he was a loyal example to his soldiers, unlike David, who should have been there with his men. Verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. So either he's talking about the ark being in Jerusalem in that tent that David set up, or maybe the ark was with them in battle. That was not uncommon, one or the other. And the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So David had to come up with another plan. In verses 14 and 15, came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had his own death sentence in his own hand to give to Joab. And he wrote in the letter, as David was panicking at this point, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire, withdraw ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. Now, you know, this was a walled city. Archers would go on top of the walls and fire down not only arrows, but other things to kill the soldiers that were coming to take the city. So David had deceived himself. He couldn't escape guilt. So he just added to it. It's one thing to yield to temptation and sin, but to deny it or to ignore it and then continue to add to the guilt is crazy, but we do it, don't we? Proverbs 28:13, he who covereth his sins shall not prosper. God wants us to confess it in sincerity and brokenness and forsake it. The Bible's clear. We know 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But David at this point was not willing to confess it. And we know from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that he wrote after he was confronted how broken he was and the agony he was going through spiritually, physically, emotionally. He was a wreck. It was literally killing him, hanging on to these sins. So he sent Uriah back to camp. He was sent to the front lines in danger, and Joab was to kind of let him be. And he ended up dying. Not only him, but David's sin cost the lives of other men. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And of course told him that Uriah had been killed. Verse 20, if so be that the king's wrath arise And he say unto thee, wherefore approacheth ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? That was Judges chapter 9, verse 33. Remember that woman cast a large millstone and killed him. That he died in Thebes. Why went ye nigh the wall? Why'd you get so close to the wall? You dummies, you knew what would happen. That's what they thought David might say. And then tell him, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And the messenger went, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even into the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Boy, if that's not an indifferent, uncaring, uncompassionate response, I don't know what is. So against the nature of David as we knew him up to this point. But that's what sin does. I mean, it corrupts, doesn't it? We don't think right. We become like we were before the day of salvation. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. That was normally a seven-day period. And the question I have, what about David? I wonder if he mourned, since he caused it. When the mourning was past, 7 days, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. 7 days. She bare him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Why? Because it was evil. You notice that throughout chapter 11, there's 27 verses. This is the first time, the very last word of verse 27, we find Lord. The Lord was missing in all of this. David had pushed him aside. Wonder if we've ever been there. You ever get ready to do something or say something that you know is wrong? Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, and you know it's the Spirit of God, but you push him aside like you're not even listening, and go ahead and do the thing that you're going to do. That's what David did. All right, so we have the A, the conceiving, B, the committing, C, the covering. Now let's look at chapter 12. This is D, the confessing. I need a couple people to read. George, you want to take 1 through 5?
And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die.
Read one more.
And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.
All right, thank you much. So this number one or the confessing is the trial, verses 1 through 6, the trial. I heard many years ago this saying, and it's so true. Sin takes us farther than we want to go, It keeps us longer than we want to stay, and it costs us more than we're willing to pay. Wiersbe said this, and I quote, "If we open the door, sin comes in as a guest, but soon becomes the master." End of quote. So the Lord intervenes because he had made a covenant with David, and David was his man, and he wanted David to get right. And so he sent Nathan the prophet and began speaking a parable. And he talked about two men. You got a rich man, which represented David, and the other, a poor man, who represented Uriah the Hittite. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. David had a lot of wives and concubines, did he not? But the poor man had nothing save just one little wife, Bathsheba. And of course, he talks about a little ewe lamb. He bought it and nourished it up and grew together with him and with his children. It even ate of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. But then a traveler came, and that traveler represents temptation. As we go through life, we are faced with many temptations. The traveler came to the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock and herd to dress for the wayfaring or the traveler. But instead of taking out of his abundance, he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So again, the traveler represents temptation and lust that visited David on the rooftop and controlled him. We just saw in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that temptation is common to man. With every temptation, God gives us a way of escape that we will be able to bear it. So we can't use the excuse that the devil made me do it, or, you know, I'm only human, or, you know, I'm just a man, so I, you know, that's the way it is. we don't have any excuse. We have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, don't we? Boy, David got mad. Woo! Fire flew through him. It was so unjust that this man took that one little ewe lamb when he had all these flocks and herds. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Now, this was not punishable by the death penalty in the Old Testament law, was it? So David said, "This man deserves to die." Now, according to the law, restitution was called for, and David understood that, because in verse 6 he said, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold." Exodus 22:1 says that's exactly what you do. You steal something, you restore it fourfold. Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. So that's the trial. David exaggerated both the crime and the penalty, but yet he and Bathsheba were both worthy of death according to the Old Testament law. Secondly, let's look at the verdict, verses 7 through 9. Anybody want to read those, 7 through 9? All right, Leonard, go ahead. You're next, Scotty.
"Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you a king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.
All right. Thank you. All right. The confessing, the trial, the verdict, verses 7 through 9. Thou art the man. And at that moment, the sword of the Spirit of God pierced his heart. He finally woke up. David had forgotten all that the Lord had given him and would have given him even more. So Nathan explained to him why he had stole Uriah's ewe lamb and how he had despised God's commandment and acted as though he had the privilege of sinning. Next to verse number 7, I have a little note. Samuel said something similar to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 17, when Saul had been waiting for Samuel, and Samuel was running a little bit late, and so Saul got ahead of himself and offered a sacrifice, which he had no right to do. And then when he was confronted with it, he was supposed to destroy all when he had gone to battle, and instead he brought some animals back, and Samuel heard some sheep baaing in the background. And then rather than like David did when he was confronted to say, I messed up, I sinned, he blamed the people and everything else. He never took responsibility. David, on the other hand, here took responsibility for what he had done. Now, there's no evidence in the Word of God that David married Saul's wives. In verse number 8, the emphasis is really on the fact that he got all of Saul's stuff, not necessarily his wives. He said, you know, you got all thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. Again, no mention anywhere that he had married them. He said, if you wanted more, I'd have given you more. In verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the word, the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? So he broke three commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not murder. 3 out of 10. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Did he actually hold the sword and kill him? In the eyes of God, he did. In the eyes of God, he did. He was as guilty as the one that the foreigner, the soldier of Ammon. And you took his wife to be thy wife and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Bad enough that he was killed, but you used the enemy to kill him. So David was guilty of murder, using the sword of the enemy to kill Uriah. Thou art the man. Actually, David broke four commandments. I forgot adultery. Sorry. You knew that, didn't you? You're on the ball. That's good. It was only a test. All right, we're going to stop there because time has slipped away. You guys are giving me the silent treatment today.
I have a question.
Excellent.
What does covet mean?
It's an inordinate desire, but it's one thing to desire something that someone has. We can do that without sinning, but when you dwell on it, And you desire it to the point of almost being willing to do anything to get it. So it's going beyond the ordinary desire.
Like it consumes you.
Yeah, yeah. The next step would be envy. And then you begin to take things into your own hands. But we're not supposed to covet. Our neighbor's wife, or husband if the case may be, manservant, maidservant, cattle, anything that is thy neighbor's, God said, don't covet it. Because when we covet, we're not content or satisfied with what God has given us. And we long for what somebody else has. And that shouldn't be our mindset. All right, let's look at the prayer list together. Continue to pray for the church. I'm hoping we're getting ready to enter into another year. And I'm praying that God will make it the greatest year in the history of our church, that we'll see more souls saved. We did see some this year. We had some baptisms. But we haven't, there's so many, 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 many that have been visiting. Thank God for every one of them. But I'm really hoping that some will become a part of our assembly. So pray. Pray we'll be faithful to our God. Stand firm on the Word of God. I heard a statistic this past week. I'm sure you've heard of the Barna Group. It's a Christian organization, been around for a lot of years. George Barna. They did a survey on pastors and those that are willing to preach the difficult things, like homosexuality and adultery and trans and things that are happening in our society that violate the Word of God. Do you know what the percentage of pastors in our nation that are willing to do that? 2%. Out of something like, I forget, like 180,000 pastors, 2% of those are willing to. And I forget the number that are willing to even preach the Word of God, believing it is the Bible is the Word of God. That's not a big number either. So we together need to continue to stand for truth, speaking it in love, but speaking it. Pray for our nation. We're sitting on a powder keg. We really are. Our nation is, it could explode at any time. Pray that God will grip some hearts. The radical left is insanity. I'm very, very apprehensive about Tuesday. Looks like New York City is going to have a communist mayor. And he's not the only one, by the way. There's one in Washington State as well. It's shocking, isn't it, George? Yeah, and of course you got the misfits in Minnesota and Illinois. Looks like Virginia might turn lib again. Prayerfully, that won't happen, but I don't know how anybody can vote for that party in the state they're in. Do you? I don't understand it. I'm serious. We got a lot wrong with us. There's no question about it. By the way, I can talk about politics. You know it's legal now? You notice I've never said much about politics because I was afraid the law would arrest me. I'm being facetious. You know I never would stop. They arrest me and throw me in jail. Remember what I told you? Lots of chocolate. Come see me. Bring me treats. Pray for Israel and Ukraine. Law enforcement, ICE agents. I see the footage in Chicago and Portland and various cities. I can't believe it. Doesn't our Constitution say that the federal supersedes the state when it comes to law enforcement? I don't understand how. I think these guys, like the mayor and the governor of Illinois, should be arrested and thrown in jail. Pray for our missionaries. Preach the Word of God. Mark Rhonda and her mom. Pray for Darlene down in Florida. I talked to her this week. Listen to this. This is incredible. Doctors said the longest she would live was May, last May. She's like 86 years old. And her blood count numbers went to zero. And she's been getting platelets and blood every week. Her number, her one number was up to 1,000. So she got no platelets this last week. I don't know about that. She was supposed to go back Thursday. I talked to her earlier in the week. And he said, well, there's no need to give you any right now. So it's a miracle, no doubt. Pray that Bill's kidneys will keep on keeping on. They got to last for till the Lord comes back. You know? How's your blood pressure? Doing good? Continue to pray for Regina. Nancy, how are you?
Getting there. I have to get an appointment for a neurologist.
You haven't got an appointment yet? Okay. Pray for Nancy. Pray for Tammy's brother, Timmy, who went to be with the Lord. At least I hope I did. He did. I didn't know him. But he had brain surgery. It looked like he was going to pull out of it and do very well, and it took a turn for the worse. And so sometime this week, I don't have a date yet, but I'll be doing a graveside service south of Winchester, a little town I never heard of. I can't even remember what it is off the top of my head. But pray for the family, if you would, please. I appreciate your prayers for my ribs. Right now, they feel like a bad toothache. It's annoying, you know, aggravating. But other than that, I mean, I'm able to function. One time it hurts real bad is when I cough or sneeze. So, appreciate your prayers. Kathy had that procedure done on her eye, and it looked like the tear duct was opened up. But she texted me about in the middle of the week and said that it was starting to back up again. She was going to have to get a hold of the doctor. They might try the procedure again. But if it doesn't work, they're going to have to go in and do some kind of procedure. Pray for Betty Clark, transfusion treatments. Carl Kidwell's family, death of Carl. And Sherry and her daughter Jody are traveling today. And Gary and Kathy as well. Got a text from her last night. All right, let's stand together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a great God. We love you. We love your word. We love your church, your people. And Lord, we ask that you would touch the bodies of these we called out to you that have physical needs. We thank you, Lord, that you are the great physician. And even if you choose not to heal us when we cry out to you at that moment, we know, Lord, you are in control and you will get us through it. Help us, Lord, not to become bitter over it, but to become better and more like our Savior. I pray, Father, for those that are traveling in, even as we pray, we ask you to protect them. Give us a great service the next hour as we partake in the Lord's table. Lord, may it be a time of blessing, a time of remembrance, a time of eager anticipation of your soon return. We thank you for prayers you have answered this last week. Thank you for providing for us, Lord. We pray that you would speak to the leaders of our nation, that the government would open back up, that folks that have needs that need to be met would be able to be met. And Father, I pray that you would turn this nation back to you. We thank you for what we've seen in some segments of our society, but there's much more work to be done. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you'd convict and convince those that are lost of the truth of the gospel, that they would repent and receive Christ as Savior and Lord before it's too late. Thank you for those that came to Sunday school, Lord. Bless them in a very real and personal way. And Lord, may you be glorified and pleased with all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 10 minutes, and we'll get started.
Good morning.